You have your Bibles this morning. I invite you to join me in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And a message I'm entitling, Keep in Mind. Keep in Mind. These three words, keep in mind, are some pretty important words when it comes to giving instruction to other people. There are things that we want them to know and be aware of that maybe because they have no experience, they're not aware of them. And so we say, keep in mind, and then we give them that instruction. You all know that I enjoy chasing that little white ball around. And sometimes it goes where I want it to go, and other times, like yesterday, it did not. I put four balls in one pond and took a 12 on a par 5. That made my day. Not really. But suppose with me for a moment that you don't play golf, but I do. And we go out and play golf someday. And so you're fairly new at this game, and you don't have a lot of experience with what you should do. And so you say, Rocky, would you kind of give me some instruction, give me some help as we go along? And so we get to a par 3, and let's say it's about 150 yards. And so you ask, so what club should I use for this? And I would ask you a question like this. So which club do you typically hit about 150 yards? And maybe you say, I think I can hit my 6-iron that far. I say, okay. Then under normal circumstances, you would want to use your 6-iron here. But keep in mind, the wind is in our face. It's blowing at you. And so the ball's not going to go as far. So if you use your 6-iron and you normally hit it 150 yards, maybe today it's only going to go 140 yards. So you need to maybe go down to your 5-iron. So you need to keep in mind the wind direction as you play golf. You need to keep in mind on the next hole that the wind is going to be from our left going to the right. And so, you know, with that big slice you normally play, you're going to want to really start it up the left side so that the wind will blow it back towards the middle, because if you play it like you normally do, you're going to go way over there in the trees. So keep in mind the wind direction. Just something that you help them with. Well, suppose we get to the green and they're getting ready to putt and they're not sure which way it's going to break. And so you say, you need to keep this in mind. You see that creek over there just to the right of the green? Generally, the ball wants to break towards the water. And so keep that in mind as you're putting. And you're going to want to start a little bit to the left and let it just kind of curl back to the hole. Keep these things in mind. Like I said, we often use those words, keep in mind, when we're helping someone learn a new task and they're not aware of what could happen or the dangers if they do something wrong. So keep this in mind as you do whatever the task is. In chapter 4, it seems that the Apostle Peter, in writing to these persecuted believers, has a few keep in mind statements that he makes to them. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. So if your Bibles are open, would you listen as I read 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply. And this is the second time in his letter that he has said, love one another deeply. Love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Peter begins by giving this thought. Keep in mind, folks, that I should have the same attitude as Christ. He's wanting this group of people who are undergoing suffering, who are dealing with persecution, who have suffered loss, to remember, have the same attitude as Christ. He reminds them of what Jesus had done. He said, Christ suffered in the body. And if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 18, you recall that Peter reminds them that Jesus, the righteous one, the one who was sinless, died in the place of the unrighteous, that is, sinful people, in order that we as sinful people could be brought to God. That's pretty amazing that God would do anything to draw us to him, to bring us into relationship with him. Jesus suffered intense agony and pain. He was brutally beaten. He was nailed to the cross. He suffered. And he suffered bodily for us. And he's telling this group of people, Peter is, when you suffer, like Jesus suffered for you, have the same attitude that he had. Well, what kind of attitude did Jesus have? Jesus was submissive to his Father's will. We aren't privy to the conversation that took place way before creation, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were perhaps discussing the creation of this world and what was going to take place, and ultimately the sin of man and how they were going to remedy that. We don't have access to that information. But my thought is this, that as they developed the plan, I doubt if Jesus was going, yes, I can't wait to leave the glory of heaven, the awesomeness of heaven, to go down and be mistreated and put to death. I can't think that Jesus was just real excited about that in his humanity as he would come. Yet we find him saying, right before he was crucified, Father, not my will, but yours be done. He was submissive to the Father's will. And Peter says, we need to keep in mind that in the midst of our suffering, we need to have the same attitude of Christ, and that is that of submission. Yielded to the Father's will. Whatever you know is best, God, that's what I'm open for. Secondly, he says, keep in mind that I should be done with sin. Keep in mind that I should be done with sin. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As we arm ourselves with this attitude, and this idea of arming is the picture of the Greek or Roman soldiers carefully putting on their armor. You know, when you go into battle, it's important that you have armor on, and it's important that you have it on appropriately for your own safety. And he says, arm yourselves with this. And he says, as a result, the next thing you need to keep in mind is you are to be done with sin. Question. Is Peter teaching here that suffering takes sin out from your body and away from you? You can shake your heads like this. He's not teaching that. Suffering does not remove sin. That's not what he's teaching here. It seems that perhaps what Peter is doing is reflecting back on his salvation moment, and maybe upon what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's Christ who lives in me. So perhaps Peter is thinking about his death to sin and his death to selfishness when he came to faith in Christ. And I think he's saying that by faith, we identify with Jesus' suffering and death. Somehow or another, when you and I come to recognize that we are broken and sinful people, and we turn to Jesus Christ in faith, we identify with his death, his suffering, and we then have our sinfulness crucified, our sinful self crucified, and we are made new. It's called the new birth. The scripture says that anyone who is in Christ is what? A new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Something happens on the inside. God changes us. In fact, 2 Peter tells us that we are now able to be a part of the divine nature. That doesn't mean we become gods, but God moves into our lives. He transforms us from the inside, and it impacts our outward lifestyle. By faith, we identify with Jesus suffering and his death. And as a result of that, the saved person stops sinning. Let that sink in for a moment, folks. The saved person stops sinning. If you have your Bible still open, turn to the right, two or three pages, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I want to call your attention to verse 6 and verse 9. God's word says this in verse 6. No one who lives in him, in Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. What do we do with those passages of Scripture in light of teaching in some theological perspectives that we're still just sinners and we can't help ourselves and we're going to sin every day in word, thought, and deed? What do you do with 1 John 3, 6, and 9? What do you do with Romans 6 that says, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What is he saying here? The best that I can understand, folks, Peter, or John rather, is talking about the continual practice of sin. When we come to faith in Christ, we turn our back on the old sin life. And we make a commitment that from this day forward, we're going to follow Jesus Christ and live holy, pure lives. we don't continue the practice of sin. That's not the norm of our life. I use the illustration that there's a difference between a sinner and one who sins, just as there's a difference between a golfer and someone who golfs. Okay? So, I am someone who golfs. I am not a golfer. Because that's not where my identity is. The guys who play on the PGA, the women who play on the LPGA, they're golfers. That's their identity. That's who they are. That's where they find value. I just go out whenever I get the chance and swing the club. I do that periodically. A sinner is someone who continues to practice sinful behavior. It's the norm of their life. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the norm changes. We've been made pure on the inside. He cleans us up. And no longer is it the practice of our lives to sin. Now, is it still possible to sin? Sure. He doesn't take away our ability to choose to do wrong. But when we come to faith in Christ, He gives us the power to say no to sin. Look with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. If you go to 2 Timothy and turn one page to the right, you'll find Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Listen carefully. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, God's grace, the salvation that He brings, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God gives you and me the power to say no when sin comes knocking and to say yes to godly living. That's not always taught, folks. I want to encourage you. Do not sell short the power of God in salvation. He changes our lives and our desires and our want-tos. And we don't have to live sinful lives anymore. And when we do stumble, when we are overcome by temptation, He's provided a way of repentance and restoration. 1 John 2. You need to keep in mind, I'm to be done with sin. Third, keep in mind that I am to live according to the will of God. Look at verse 2 again. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. I am to live according to the will of God. This past Wednesday evening in our Grow Bible study, we had a discussion about the will of God and how often that's challenging for us. We want to live in the center of God's will, and we want God's will when it comes to who we marry and what house we should buy, and should we buy this car or that car, or should I take this job, should we move there, and we get all wrapped up in, I want to know God's will for these things. And then we start looking for signs, you know, there's a sign in the sky, or maybe I read a verse, or somebody said something to me, and well, this must be a sign from God. And we get all stirred up about God's will and trying to find it. I wonder, is God's will simpler than we think? Let me explain. If you look at the Bible, you discover God's will. God's word reveals His will. there are some specific verses that even say, this is God's will, and it tells you what it is. But what we know is, everywhere God says, do this or don't do that, that's His what? That's His will. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is the will of God that you be sanctified. The idea there is to be set apart for His service. That's God's plan, folks. We don't have to say, God, is it your will that I be surrendered to your will? Yes. He said so. In 5:18 of 1 Thessalonians, it is the will of God that you give thanks in all circumstances. God, you know my car broke down. Is it your will that I give thanks? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It is God's will that you give thanks in what? All circumstances. I can know what God's will is for my life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, it is God's will that we do good. I can promise you, you never have to pray and ask God, should I do this good thing? Is it your will, God? Maybe He's going to say, 1 Peter 2, I already told you that. Or maybe one more. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It's not, God's desire is not that men should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You will never have to pray and say, God, is your will for so-and-so to be saved. It is God's desire that people come to Him. We can find His will here, and yet we make it so hard because we want specific earthly things. Tell me this, tell me that. Here's my thought. When we begin doing the known will of God, found in the Word, He will help us understand His will in the areas we don't know. Instead of being all uptight about, well, should I do this? Should I marry this? Should I do this and go there? And just do what He says. And He will guide you in those areas that you don't know. Our problem is we often don't do what we already know He says. Keep in mind, I'm to live according to God's will. Next, keep in mind that my old friends may turn on me. Did you see that? Verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They, those people you used to do this with, think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. Folks, do you understand that when you come to faith in Christ and He changes your life, that some of the old crowd isn't going to like it? That party crowd you used to be with, that group that you used to do drugs with, or that crowd that you used to go to this club and do all of these things that weren't right, all of a sudden you stop doing it and they're like, oh, goody two-shoes, huh? Are you too good to be seen with us? You just kind of have a holier-than-thou attitude. Who are you? Holy roller. And they begin to heap abuse. When we come to faith in Christ, there may be some, no maybes about it. There will be some things we stop doing. And there will be some people we stop hanging out with. There's going to be some words we don't say anymore. There's going to be behaviors that we stop. And the world isn't going to like it when we're living God's way. So your old friends may turn on you. But note this, those who mistreat will give account to God. He says so. Now, probably it wouldn't be good when they're mistreating you to say, God's going to get you. Probably wouldn't be a good idea. But you just know they're going to give account. Next. Keep in mind that the end is near. Keep in mind the end is near. Now, I don't believe Peter wants us to walk around with the sandwich boards The end is near. Repent, the end is near. It seems to me what he is helping us understand is that the end brings urgency. The end brings urgency. When we recognize that we're about done, there is a sense of urgency that comes into our lives. There have been a few times when I've been playing around the golf, and you get to about hole 14 or so, and all of a sudden you hear a rumble of thunder in the distance. I always hate to see hole number 18 show up because I hate to quit. And I sure don't want to quit after 14. I've already paid for 18. And so a lot of times when I'm playing by myself, I will hit two balls and keep two scores, so I have the equivalent of two rounds. But when the storm starts coming, I just start hitting one ball. I get more urgent. I hurry between shots. I want to get finished. There's an urgency that comes so I can finish. Our daughter, she played soccer from 6 years old all the way up through college. And as we got into the college years and maybe even some of the high school years, you would get near the end of a game. And maybe your team is down by one goal. 3 minutes left. All of a sudden, the urgency knob gets turned up. And these girls, they would get an extra burst of adrenaline and energy, and man, they're sprinting and they're intense and urgent. We've got to score. What was it that created that urgency? Time was running out. Now think about this with me. Peter is writing this some 1950 years ago. And then he says the end is near. How much closer are we to the end today? Jesus is coming back, folks. Now, that doesn't mean we need to go sell everything we have and go up on a mountaintop waiting for him. We just need to get busy. We need to be urgent because the end is near. We shouldn't panic. 1 Thessalonians tells us, encourage one another with the reality that Jesus is coming again. But we need to be urgent. We need to recognize that we need to be busy doing what God's called us to do. He says, therefore, because of the urgency of the end, be clear-minded. In other words, think right. Think appropriately. Have a clear head. Be sober would be another translation. He says, be self-controlled. One translation says, or one commentary said, to be calm and collected. Don't be panicky. Be urgent, but not panic out of control. And then he says, to love deeply. As I did some research, that word deeply means stretched or stretched out. In other words, we're to have a love that has far-reaching impact. We're to stretch it out over as many people as possible. We're to love deeply. And he's specifically talking about believers, loving believers. Love deeply. And then he makes this statement that love covers a multitude of sins. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that if you really love somebody, you're going to ignore their sinfulness, their shortcomings, their failures, sweep it under the rug? No, that's not what he's saying. Let me read to you two quotes dealing with explaining this particular love covers a multitude of sins. Here we go. First, we are not anxious to share the shortcomings and wrongs of others. The Christian who truly loves his fellow Christian will not publish the failings of a brother or sister, but will cover them up from the sight of others, thus eliminating much gossip. And then this quote, the motive in covering is not to conceal the offense or deny its reality, but to forgive it and thereby quench strife and keep down further sin. Folks, when we love one another,
We are not anxious to tell other people about somebody else's shortcomings and failures and sins. Did you hear? Would you want somebody else sharing your shortcomings? Your failures? No. Love recognizes their sin, their failure, but says, I'm not going to broadcast that. I may go to them and work on restoration, but I'm not broadcasting it. Love covers a multitude of sins. He goes on to say, be hospitable. The word hospitable is the idea of caring for or providing for strangers. Now, think of it in the context of 1 Peter. Believers scattered from their homeland in new cities, foreign cities. Others come in. They have no place to stay. They don't have a job. Maybe very little food. They're looking for shelter. And Peter says, be hospitable. When they come in, provide for them. But be hospitable without complaining. Good grief, do you see how much their kids ate? Yeah, we helped them, but they ate all my Oreos. Or they're kind of sloppy. They just throw their towels on the bathroom floor. No. Be hospitable without complaining, without grumbling. It's all under this category, the end is near, and be urgent. And then finally, keep in mind, I'm to use my gift or my gifts to serve others. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do so, or do it, as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I love that verse, verse 10. You and I are grace dispensers. I have a picture in my mind of what this looks like. In a Bible study a few years back, I tried to draw it on the whiteboard of what I thought it looked like, and it looked like an udder. And that wasn't what I was going for. But I see a big tank with pipes and hoses flowing from it. And the big tank is God's grace. The pipes and the hoses are you and me as his children. And he says, oh, let me turn it on here. Boop. I'm going to pour grace through him to touch that person's life. Oh, I'm going to turn the grace, let it flow through her to touch their life. We are dispensers of God's grace. And that's a pretty amazing thought, to think that God would trust us to bless other people, that he would pour his grace into us and through us, and he works in us and through us to impact other people. God does that. I wonder, has somebody ever been God's grace to you? Have they ever blessed you in some way? Have you ever been the grace dispenser blessing someone else? That's who we're supposed to be. Now, God could just dump grace on somebody anytime he wanted to. But it appears that he chooses to use you and me to be that dispenser. That's amazing. You're God's grace to someone else. Peter talks about two broad categories of using our gifts: speaking and serving. And he says, if you have the gift of speaking, speak as if you were speaking God's very own words. That would help us be a little more careful what we say, probably, if we realize that we are to speak as if God was speaking. Then he says, serve with the strength God gives you to do it to the best of your ability. I'm reminded of the scripture that in the Old Testament, I believe in Ecclesiastes, that says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might or your strength. Then the New Testament, the passage that says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So this leads me to this question. Why am I to use my gifts? One reason: so God will be praised. God has granted you and I gifts to use, not for our lifting up, not for people to say, wow, you're awesome. Whatever we do, God wants us to use our gifts so that he will be lifted up. I'm reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and brag and boast and compliment you and tell you how wonderful you are. It's not what it says, is it? In the same way, let your light shine before men, so they're supposed to see it. They may see your good deeds. It's okay if they see you doing good things. And praise your Father who is in heaven. Nothing we do, folks, in the use of our gifts is to be done for our bragging rights, to be done to praise our Father in heaven. Keep in mind, I'm to use my gifts to serve others. I'd like for you to take away this thought. I am to endure suffering with the same attitude as Christ: submission. This is how I'm to endure suffering. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know where you're suffering. I don't know where you're hurting. But my question is, how's your attitude? Have you come to a place where you've just said, God, I'm yours. And whatever your best is, whatever you know is best in my life, I'm good with you doing that. I submit my will to yours. A brief prayer. Father, help us to keep in mind the attitude of Christ and live a surrendered life. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2 say that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's our reasonable act of service or worship. It's the reasonable thing to do. Why? He gave you your life. He made you. He knows what's best for you. He designed you. Doesn't it make sense to just say, did you have control? Because you know me better than anybody else? Father, help us keep in mind the attitude of Christ. And help us live a surrendered life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the keep in minds that we've discovered in your word this morning. Most importantly, would you help us keep in mind that we are to have the attitude of Christ and that we're to live a surrendered life. Sometimes we find that challenging. We don't like to suffer. We want our will. We want to be in control. We want to be in charge. And yet you've called us to live according to your will, not ours. Help us to do so. And Father, while it may not be easy, we will find great joy and fulfillment as we live this life of surrender to you. Help us to keep that in mind and do something about it. Father, as we leave this place this morning, may your presence go with us. May your words resonate in our lives, and may we have the courage to walk in obedience. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.